Thank you, Josh. We're excited about the new directions and the new staffing for the fall program, and I do hope that you'll be involved as the Lord leads you. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. You know, one of the major questions in Christian theology centers on the future of Israel in God's redemptive program. And today, as we all know from the news, Israel is the epicenter of world conflict. And this is no surprise to God. It was anticipated by the prophetic scriptures. And yet, Christians are divided over the outcome. How will all this work out? What place does Israel have going forward? And we believe that the Bible teaches that Israel has not been replaced by the church, but set aside temporarily, and that God has a glorious future for His chosen people. And we fully expect that the promises that were made to Abraham will be literally fulfilled in a coming day. And this morning, the parable of the hidden treasure, I believe, illustrates our view of God's program for Israel. Now, the first four parables of Matthew 13 concern opposition the kingdom of heaven would encounter. If you remember, the parable of the soils illustrates the way the seed or the gospel message would fall on many whose hearts are in no condition to receive it. The parable of the tares explains that Satan will plant poisonous weeds beside true believers or wheat, and that this mixture will continue until the end of the age when Christ returns and the angels of heaven separate the false from the true. The parables of the mustard seed and leaven represent corruption of the visible church through abnormal outward growth and the inner corruption of false teaching. And this enormous pseudo-kingdom or apostate church perhaps is Satan's most successful strategy, because by it he has deceived many to embrace Christianity without a saving relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, the final three parables of Matthew 13 shift from opposition to the kingdom to address the outcome of the kingdom of heaven. And they answer the question, how will this present age end? Are you interested in that? How will this present age end? The disappointments of the first four parables are now eclipsed by triumph. Not all of the seed will be wasted, and Satan will be defeated, and God's purposes will prevail. Christ's kingdom will be established on earth. Amen? In fact, one of the great passages in Isaiah says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Well, the fact that the outcome is expressed in three separate parables coincides with the way that God views the human race, humanity. God recognizes three distinct people groups on earth, and He has a distinct program for each group. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32 has this admonition, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. There are the three groups. And these three groups appear throughout the New Testament. Well, the Jews, we know who they are. They're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Greeks, or Gentiles, refer to everyone who is not a Jew and has not trusted Christ. And the church represents everyone who has trusted Christ, regardless of ethnicity, social status, or gender. We see that in Galatians 3:28. In a remarkable way, the final three parables address the outcome of Christ's kingdom as it relates to each of these three distinct groups. And so here's how this breaks down. The parable of the hidden treasure concerns the outcome of the kingdom as it relates to Israel, as it relates to the Jewish people. The parable of the pearl concerns the outcome of the kingdom as it relates to the church, or to everyone who believes the gospel and trusts Christ for salvation. And then finally, the parable of the great net. That concerns the outcome of the kingdom as it relates to the Gentiles, or the unsaved population at the end of the age. Now, time this morning only allows us to consider the parable of the hidden treasure. And because the parable of the treasure and the pearl are so closely related, let's read verse 44 to 46. Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, the last three parables in Matthew 13 were not given to the crowd. We see from verse 36, they were given only to the disciples gathered in a house. And by the way, it may have been Matthew's house. Jesus taught his disciples privately because the lessons contained in these parables can only be understood by people of faith, people gifted with spiritual insight. We see that back in verse 16. Now, like the parables of the mustard and the leaven, Jesus did not interpret the last three. And so once again, sing it with me. Dum ta dum tum. Here we go. Dum ta dum tum. See, like the other parables, Jesus didn't interpret. An assortment of interpretations are offered. And with all due respect, the traditional interpretation and some interpretations you may have heard or even taught, they may be off base and inconsistent theologically. That got your attention, didn't it? Yeah. We love a little controversy. But from time to time, I think we need to remind ourselves that God's word is inspired and infallible, but the preacher is what? Neither. Right? The best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. The best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. So the question we must ask is this: is my interpretation consistent with what the rest of the Bible has to say? First of all, and I'm sorry to take time doing this, but I feel like we must, because this is a very important parable. What the parable cannot mean. Now, according to the traditional interpretation, the hidden treasure and the pearl represent Christ. They represent eternal life, which a person gains by selling all he has. And even though this view is held by many I respect, it has several major problems. First of all, Christ and salvation are not a hidden treasure. Jesus is the best known person in all of history. Acts 26 and verse 26, Paul was reminding King Agrippa that the life, death, resurrection of Jesus was not done in a corner. In the first parable, the farmer went into the world spreading the good seed of the gospel. And likewise, believers are commanded to go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Because gospel proclamation will, in fact, succeed, those gathered around the throne in Revelation 5:9 are from every tribe and language and people and nation. So, there is nothing hidden about Christ. There's nothing hidden about the gospel. In the second place, the sinner doesn't find Christ. He doesn't find salvation. The Bible describes sinners this way: we are in darkness, we are blinded, and we are afflicted by an acute case of spiritual ignorance. And so, you know, we might say it this way: the situation is this. The lights are off, we couldn't see anyway, and we weren't looking even if we could see. That's the status of a sinner. The Bible is clear when it says the Savior finds the sinner and not the other way around. In Luke 19 and verse 10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." And then you remember in the parable of the lost sheep, it was the shepherd who ventured out into the dark and perilous wilderness to search for the lamb that was lost. And then as Jonah said from inside the whale's belly, salvation is of the Lord. Man, if it wasn't for God, I would be sunk. It is Christ who seeks. It is Christ who saves. And we can be sure of this because Romans 3:11 says, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Finally, sinners cannot buy salvation. The immediate problem is simply this: Christ and eternal life are not for sale. But there's another problem. Not only is Christ and eternal life not for sale, we are broke. We are bankrupt. We have no assets to liquidate. And notice the wording carefully. The man didn't buy the treasure alone. He purchased the entire field to have the treasure that was hidden in the field. He bought the world. Jesus said the field is the world. So he bought the world. And we know Christ isn't hidden in the world, nor must the sinner purchase the world in order to have it. And so it seems to me that the traditional view is hopelessly flawed. But I still remember a gospel trio number with the church organist and the pastor's son. I sang the melody, and it goes like this. I found the pearl of greatest price, eternal life so fair. Would you like me to sing it? I didn't think so. I found the pearl of greatest price, eternal life so fair. There it is. See, the belief was the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field, was eternal life. You know, that's a really nice tune. The church people ate it up when the three of us sang it, especially the little old ladies. Those boys are so handsome. I love it when they sing. But unfortunately, it's based on a misunderstanding of what the treasure and the pearl represent. Remember that song? Climb, climb up Sunshine Mountain, heavenly breezes blow. You know, the heavenly breezes often accompany lousy theology. So what do these parables mean? And that's the second point. What the parable must mean. Now, our Bible ears should perk up when Jesus used the word treasure. They did for the Jews who first heard Jesus. Because treasure is a term the Lord used to describe his people throughout the Old Testament. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. Of all people on earth, God chose Israel to be his royal diadem, Isaiah 62:3, and his treasured possession. There are four more times in the Old Testament where God said that. One, actually a fifth, is Psalm 135 and verse 4, which says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession." Now this phrase signifies an item of immeasurable worth. Of every nation on earth, God set his love on the Jewish people, and he chose them to glorify him. Now, fix that one in your mind. He chose them to glorify him. But as we learn from Exodus 19:5 and other passages, Israel's exalted position and privilege as God's treasure was contingent on their obedience. Their obedience. Their glory isn't inherent. Their glory is a reflected glory. And if they refused to obey God's voice, God's intentions for them could not be fulfilled. Only through obedient faith could Israel be a showcase to the nations and a working model of things that the world is looking for: peace, prosperity, harmony, and happiness. And what God wanted to do is he wanted to shower his chosen people with all of the blessings that he promised in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But these blessings could only be experienced when they were, listen, rightly related to him. And during the reign of King David and Solomon, the world was given a glimpse of what a nation could be when God is given his rightful place. You know, you and I don't have a clue what glories will come when Jesus Christ rules over this earth. But it's going to be amazing. And so the world was given a glimpse in the days of David and Solomon. In fact, when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, she was overwhelmed by all that she saw. And when she asked Solomon how Israel came to be so blessed, you know what he did? He took her to the temple in Jerusalem. Do you know why he did that? Because Solomon knew the Lord was the source of Israel's blessings. From the ratification of the covenant God made through Moses, Israel was obligated to keep the law. Remember what they said? Everything you've said, we will do. Really? From Bible history, we know how miserably the nation failed to do this. The Old Testament reveals how Israel proved incapable of attaining righteousness by law keeping. And so how did God respond to his wayward people? Did he stop loving the Jewish people? Did they forfeit their role as his treasured possession? Did he cast them off forever? You know, the Bible's answer is emphatic. No, no. God's sovereign choice, God's plan to bless this nation is unconditional. It's irrevocable. The promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3, listen, they predate the law. They predate Israel's failures. The Bible insists that Israel has a glorious future for one reason. Because God is faithful to his covenants. But Israel proved that human nature can never attain righteousness. They can never attain a right standing with God on the basis of law keeping. The law demonstrates our hopelessness. It demonstrates the fact that we desperately need a Savior. Well, the fact that Israel was a treasure hidden in a field is equivalent to a couple of things. It's equivalent to light hidden under a bushel. It's equivalent to salt that has lost its saltiness. It's like the parable about the man who hid his talent in the ground. It's like, listen, a fruitless Christian who is living according to the flesh. It is a picture of unrealized potential. Israel was chosen for greatness. They had the distinct privilege of showing the world how great God is. But their own failures, their own disobedience obscured the glory. And instead of a royal diadem that gleamed with unequaled radiance, the nation became indistinguishable from the heathen around them. And Paul cited their failure in Romans 3 and verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we, that is Jews, any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Under sin is equivalent to being hidden because of sin. And this continues to be the condition of the Jewish people. It's a condition the law is powerless to correct or change. And so what would God do? What could God do? The treasure he intended to put on display was hidden in a field, and the field represents the world, according to verse 38. The nation God called to be holy or separate was mixed in with the dirt of the societies around them. The magnificence God intended Israel to display was obscured. Listen, let me put this in plain language. God's treasured possession was living like trash. Now, let's think about the particulars in the parable. The man of verse 44 represents the Son of Man, or Jesus Christ. The main character in these parables is Jesus. He's represented by a farmer in the first parable, and the man in the second and the third parables. The treasure is Israel, the people of God. And because they failed to live according to the terms of the Mosaic covenant, the nation was conquered. the nation was destroyed and they were removed from the land. And as you know, this happened several times in fulfillment of the warnings given in Deuteronomy 28, 63 and following. And when the Lord scattered his people among the nations, they became hidden in a very real sense. They continued to be God's treasured possession, but their glory was obscured. They were scattered. They were hidden. And this was their status when Jesus came. The Jews were under Roman domination. Morally and spiritually, the nation had sunk to an all-time low. Now, as Jesus moved among God's treasured possession, you remember he wept. He was moved with compassion. Despite their unfaithfulness, God's love for his people had not diminished. Throughout the Gospels, Christ's love is abundantly evident. But Israel's glory wasn't apparent. Their light was obscured by the bushel of unfaithfulness and sin. Well, since Israel had obligated themselves to keep the law, you could say the law owned them. They were owned by the law. So what could God do? Well, the parable says the man sold all he had. Now, this represents total sacrifice. It evidenced a love that is extreme and uncommon. Nothing the man owned was worthy to be compared with the people that he valued as his treasure. So what did he do? He had a liquidation sale. He gathered up all his assets and he sold them. Now, what does this represent? What does this represent? And I ask you, seriously, is this what you did when you became a Christian? I mean, is this what you did? No, you didn't. And neither did I. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became," what? "Poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." You know, to me, it seems inconceivable that many who teach that salvation is the free gift of God view this as the price a sinner must pay in order to be saved. I'm sorry, that's not right. That doesn't square with what the rest of the New Testament teaches. This wholesale liquidation refers to the sacrifice of Christ. It refers to the cross where the Son of Man gave everything. He gave his life to purchase the world. It points to that moment in history when heaven surrendered its best and its finest for the worst of us. Mark 10 and verse 45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Ransom is the payment of a price. Great joy, Jesus sold all that he had to purchase the field so that he could have the treasure that was hidden in it. Hebrews 12, 2 says Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. His joy was the delight of knowing that by his death, the sin debt was canceled, the law was fulfilled, and many sons would be brought to glory. You know, I stumbled on a phrase some time ago that has stayed with me. And it read this: "The mystery of deity is agony." The mystery of deity is agony. Of all the truths about God that are hard to understand, the greatest is the fact of God's Son tortured and dying on a wooden cross. Why was Jesus there? Why did God allow wicked men to drive nails in the hands and feet of his Son? You know, the only answer the Bible offers is this: for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. God loves people. Above everything else, God values the souls of men and women. He loves you. He loves me. People are the Creator's most treasured possession. And don't ask me why this is. I can't answer it. And so this parable teaches that Christ's primary purpose for dying on the cross was to redeem God's hidden treasure, Israel. And Christ did this by satisfying the demands of the law by paying the price to redeem Israel and the world at the same time. Now, remember, Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Matthew 5:17. Galatians 4:4-5, "When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, to buy those who are under the law." Jesus gave his life on Calvary's cross to pay the price that every violation of the law demanded, and to provide righteousness by faith alone. Only when the demands of the law were satisfied could God justly redeem his treasured possession. Now, we're a bunch of Gentiles here, and it may offend our pride a little bit, but I want you to understand that Jesus died primarily with Israel in view. With Israel in view. Isaiah prophesied it, that it was for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Isaiah was a Jew. The New Testament says the good news of salvation was to the Jew first. In other words, the primary object of Christ's salvation was his own people, Israel. John 1:11, he came to his own, but his own received him not. Because the gospel is to the Jew first, the apostles were instructed not to go to the cities of the Gentiles or the Samaritans. And you know that Paul's ministry in each new town began with the Jews who were living there. Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." Now, not only did the man sell all he had to purchase the treasure, but would you notice? He purchased the whole field to have the treasure in the field. And as far as I know, those who take an opposing view, an alternative view of what this treasure represents, they have no explanation for this. Not a good one, anyway. You know, this is remind you of the TV programs Gold Rush and Yukon Gold, where, you know, the miners pay money, good money, to gain rights to the gold that's buried in a parcel of land. This is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He paid the price that was required to redeem the world. We know that. John 3:16, "For God so loved," say it with me, "the world, that he gave his one and only Son." 1 John 2:2, "He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not our only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." 1 John 4:14, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Through Israel's failure, the Lord has opened the door of salvation to everybody, to the world. And when we trust Christ, we are included with Israel as God's treasured possession. Now, this needs to be studied all by itself, but listen to Romans 11:11-15. "Again, I ask, did they," that is Israel, "stumble so as to fall beyond recovery?" Not at all. See, we haven't replaced Israel. "Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for," say it with me, the world, "and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring?" See, they have a future. I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So make no mistake. Jesus, when he died, he paid for the sins of the world. He purchased, he redeemed the world. Now, here's what the New Testament says of everybody who believes in Jesus. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful life. You see, this description of saved Gentile people like us is almost identical to the one that's made concerning Israel in Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 7. All who trust Christ are God's treasured possession, because in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Since Israel failed under the old covenant of law, God satisfied that covenant by the sacrifice of His Son. And in the place of the old covenant of law, He instituted the new covenant of grace. And through Christ's death, the sins of Israel, the sins of the whole world, were paid for once and for all. And what the law could never do, Christ has done. Are you glad for that? You know? But even though salvation is offered to all, and even though all distinctions disappear in Christ, God still has special plans. He has a special place of honor for His favored nation. His promise to Abraham's descendants will be fulfilled. Now, I want you to notice that in the parable, the man who purchased the treasure hid it again. Verse 44. Once again, the alternate view has no explanation for this, not a good one. This second hiding needs to be considered. For the time being, Israel's glory continues to be hidden. It continues to be obscured. It was hidden a second time when the Jews rejected and crucified Jesus. For 1900 years after the cross, Israel was dispersed among the nations of the world. And you know how they were persecuted. You know about the Holocaust. Though the nation was reestablished in May of 1948, the Jews today are still far from God. And we believe the bones of Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel 37 are coming together. They're standing up. But there's no breath in them. They have not been spiritually restored. The righteousness required to exalt them to the place of prominence and glory that God has planned for them has not yet come. Their glory is still hidden because Israel has not embraced Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And though paid for, their sins have not yet been removed. But God has a plan. He has a plan for the people He calls His treasured possession. Through the horrors of the coming tribulation, God will regain the attention of His people. Buddy, you better believe God is going to regain their attention. And Zechariah 3 and verse 9 promises that the Lord will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In the midst of their distress, God will pour on them a spirit of grace and supplication. And many in Israel will recognize the one they crucified is none other than their Messiah and their King, Jesus Christ. You see that in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And this, by the way, is what Paul prophesied in Romans 11, 26 and 27. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant when I take away their sins. He will be found in that day by those who are not looking for Him. So this is the glorious outcome of the kingdom of heaven as it relates to Israel. Jesus taught that God's treasured possession would be found by Him. And speaking through Hosea, the Lord put it just that way. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. Now stop for a moment. What would it be like to be out in the desert? Hot, dry, no water, but you find grapes. What would that be like? Wouldn't that be like finding treasure? See? When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. Man, God had hopes. He had aspirations for these people. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. This is the covering of their glory, the hiding of their glory, the obscuring of their glory. When Israel was sold under the law of sin and death, Christ redeemed them by purchasing the field that they were hidden in. And because they rejected and crucified their Messiah, they were hidden again. And yet a day is coming when God's royal diadem will be brought into full view, and Israel will be exalted, and Israel will be glorified among all nations. Isaiah 49:3, he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." You see, this is God's solemn pledge. He's promised to display his glory, his splendor, to the nation that he has called his treasured possession. And so, God's intention to display his glory through Israel remains unchanged. And even though Israel's glory has remained hidden during this period, which has now lasted for about 2,000 years, their glory day is coming. And do you know what? Our glory day is coming too. One day, perhaps very soon, Jesus Christ will return and his treasured possession will be glorified and put on display. Now, let me wrap this up with a few practical applications. Number one, do you ever struggle with self-esteem, with doubts about your own self-worth? You know, I know many of us do. And I encourage you to remember that in Christ, you are God's treasured possession. We'll see that more specifically next Lord's Day. If you really grasp the love of God, if you really grasp the price paid to redeem you, if you really understand what it means to be His child, listen, it will drive away the blues. And it will lift you to that place where you belong. You are a child of the King. And the motto all through our study of Matthew's Gospel is live like the King today. Live like His child. Second, God's treasure or the glory of His people has remained hidden because of their unfaithfulness, because of their sin. In unbelief and disobedience, they cannot reflect God's glory. Remember, their glory isn't inherent. Their glory is reflected. But as long as they're in unbelief, as long as they're in disobedience, they're not right with God and they can't reflect His glory. And you know, the same can be true for us. The glory of what Christ has done in our lives remains hidden. It remains obscured if we live like trash. Jesus said our light can only be seen when it's out from under whatever bushel obscures it. Remember, we covered this, Matthew 5, 13 to 16. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." Now listen very carefully to the next sentence. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Isn't that interesting? Cannot be hidden. Neither do people put a light, a lamp, and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and gives its light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men. See, that's what Israel was supposed to be, a light to the Gentiles. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We are called God's holy people. We dare not spend our days until He comes back living like the world. And then finally, the wonderful news of the gospel is this: Christ loves you so much, He sold all that He had. He sold everything by giving His life to redeem us. I love how it is in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word, the trustworthiness of your word. Help us to realize, Lord, that the Bible is inspired, the Bible is infallible, the preacher is not, nor is the teacher, nor is the individual Christian who tries to understand. And so we need to compare Scripture with Scripture to come at an interpretation that is most faithful to what your word says. We've tried to do that this morning, not to be controversial, but to be hopefully accurate. And we believe this is an interpretation that gives glory to Jesus and not to man. Because we know by grace we're saved through faith. And this not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Thank you for making righteousness available to us as the free gift of your grace. And help us to be motivated. Help us to be stimulated to serve you and to live the way we ought to live because of this great love that we are the beneficiaries of. We pray this morning for one who might be here who doesn't know Jesus. We pray that you would help them to understand that he is, in fact, the way, the truth, and the life, and that all that they must do is not make a big journey to God, but simply make a turn and trust him. Look to him. Look to the cross. And understand that on that cross, their sin debt was paid for forever so that they could be forgiven and made right with you. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, help them today to simply pray, Lord Jesus, I believe you're the Savior who died for me. And I believe that you can cleanse me of every sin. You can forgive me if I'll but trust you. And so I'm doing that right now. And Lord, for the rest of us who know you, help us to live as we ought. In light of the great price that was paid to redeem us. And we'll give you all the praise, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.